morning. So far, so good. Pretty good day, right? We got, and it's just going to get better. We got Richard Beatty's here in his wheelchair. I call this the pre-healed section. We're believing for a mighty work of God in whatever it is you're going through, because I know we're all going through some stuff, right? And so God's here to meet your needs. The only reason he does that is because he loves you so very much. He does. Okay, and so I'm really excited today because I get to introduce Jeff Tarbox. Jeff is one of our overseers. In our church structure, we have pastors around the country that are overseers, and apparently there is a place called Maine. It's South Canada, and he lives there for whatever reason, in the town of Biddeford, and he planted New Life Church in Biddeford, Maine, 34 years ago, and he has been, that church is actively involved in church planting. They've planted in 30 different nations, 1,000 churches have been planted, and he's retired from pastoring, but he is, because he's bored, he started a mission organization called Bridge the Globe. And so you're going to tell us about that, right? And there's information out there. Jeff and his wife, Darylyn, have been married for 44 years. And you may know Alicia. That's their daughter, Alicia Osgood, married to Matt. Don't know why you did that. But, you know, we learn from our mistakes. And so Matt, as you know, if you were here this summer, was very instrumental in helping us walk through some of the things that we walked through this summer. And the Lord's leading them back to Maine State. God's doing good things. So anyway, I've got all this to read about him, about how important he is. But I will just say this. When I am in trouble, when I need somebody to talk to, this is a guy I call. And I'm never judged by him. I'm always given the truth, pretty unvarnished. You'll hear it today. You know, he will tell you to put on your big boy pants and deal with things. But that's what I need in my life, and he's that guy for me. So I'm very glad you're here, Jeff.
You know, years ago they used to give people spiritual gifts tests, and you'd score like from 0 to 15 if you really knew how to cheat, which I did. So I took this inventory over and over and over again, and the one thing that I couldn't do was ever get a 1 on the issue of compassion. And Alicia's youngest brother is a Green Beret. And that'll tell you all you need to know about his mother. And anyway, I'm pleased to be here with you. You know, when you're being introduced to a crowd, it's a weird experience. Because they talk about all this stuff and you're thinking, who are they talking about? And they never tell you about the stupid that you've done. They just don't bother to put that into the bio. When we started New Life Church, it was in the last century. Fanny Crosby was our first worship leader. If you don't know who that is, you don't know church history. Starting a church in those days was, they said, you have a Bible. They shoved you out the door and said, God bless you, good luck. And usually with church planting in those days, they did it to people who they couldn't trust with real people, real buildings, or real money. Here I am. You've just got to figure everything out. But God blessed us, and Biddeford, Maine, the center of the universe. And I was going to ask, you know, how many of you know where that is? But there's some of my posse over here that know where it is, so that's cheating. Because the real question after that is, why would you ever know where it is? The world doesn't. But anyway, Jesus blessed us, and we had to do some baptisms. Well, we didn't have a building. We didn't have any money. And so I connected with another church who had an indoor baptismal tank, and I said, can we do it? We'll do it after hours. And so we showed up, and we were all excited, and our entire congregation came to this, all 50 of us. And it was 2 o'clock in the afternoon. We get to this church. It's January in Maine. I don't know if you know what that's like, but it's not like here. So we get there, and the church forgot that we were going to do a baptism, so they didn't put any water in the baptismal tank. And so I've got all these people standing outside in the snow, and then somebody had the bright idea, well, we can go down to the ocean. And I thought, that's not going to go well. Then one guy said, you know, my aunt lives out around the corner, and she's got a hot tub. And I thought, Jesus has heard my prayers. So around, we said, well, call her up. And she said, yes. And so I got to help you to set the story, because in New England, Christians are rare. And so this lady, I mean, her concept of a baptism was, she was thinking about an infant baptism, the aunt, which was a little strange to her that we wanted to come and baptize an infant in her hot tub. But she was thinking, there'll be 4 or 5 people and that'll be fine. She didn't plan on having, 50 or 60 people. Well, when we got there, the story hadn't been quite accurate. She didn't really have a hot tub. She had a jacuzzi bubble tub in her master bedroom. But there we are standing at the door. She didn't know how to say no, because she's saying no to Jesus. And she can't do that. I mean, that would be bad. And hello. I'm not here. Excuse me, that's Jesus telling me I'm doing a good job. Sorry to put you on silent. So, anyway, but she said, okay, we'll let you do it. So we got towels, and so 50 people paraded up into her master bedroom. And they're looking through the door, and we get this little jacuzzi bathtub. And it's not a big one, it's just a bathtub with jets in it. So we filled it up to where we thought was a modest, that we wouldn't flood the downstairs. The first person I baptized, now you had to trifold people because it's not big enough. You know what I mean by trifold? You put them on their knees, and you can't go backwards because you'll knock the faucet off the wall. And so you just gotta accordion them. Just compression. Well, the first person that I did was, I won't say that he was overweight. He was just under tall. And so, I'm going to get him all wet. I'm just going to tell you that right now. And so I had to use a little bit of force to drive him down, because I had to compress him. And anyway, so I got him down and I got him wet and we got him out. Well, the next guy that came in was a 16-year-old teenager who was about that big around. And of course now we're excited because we're cheering and in through the bathroom door. And so I put him in and I do the usual stuff, and so I said, well, now I'm gonna baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But unfortunately, I didn't change my force. And I drove his head into the bottom of that cast iron jacuzzi tub. You could hear it, just boom, right? Everybody could hear it, all right? And now he's not coming back up. So I've got him by the shirt collar, and I pull him up, and he's doing one of these. And I said, let's pray. And I prayed for him, and I prayed a long prayer because I had to wake him up. So I prayed for him for quite a while until he was finally conscious. We pull him out of the tub. Then I thought, okay, so I got some more, and we get through, and I thought, we're all set. And then, this kid, he tugged on my shoulder. He says, can I talk to you? I thought, here comes a lawsuit. He's got a big egg on his forehead. And he said, I don't know much about this stuff, he said, but I think I was slain in the spirit right there. Yes, you were, son. And so welcome to my world. It's a little different here. Alicia is my claim to fame, Alicia and Matt. I happen to be her dad. And today I wore her socks in honor of her. I don't know if you can see that, but I have my Alicia socks on so that I'll preach better. And open your Bible to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, and hopefully we'll get started. I want to talk a little bit about the bridge. I didn't have enough to do, and there was a pandemic, and I was bored, so I started a mission organization in the middle of a pandemic. And you know, the world has changed in the last 250 years, but by and large, the church is still trying to do world missions and to fulfill the Great Commission the same way we did it 250 years ago. But you know, because the world is different, we need some different techniques. And we stumbled into some things at New Life Church that became transcultural realities. So we've been able to help partner and plant churches all the way from India through Nepal, all across all of the stands in Central Asia, all the way into the Caucasus, up into Russia, Siberia, and down into all through the Middle East and into Northern Africa out of our little church in Maine. And we decided we want to share that with other churches and help them become Great Commission churches. And you see, it doesn't matter how many people are here. What I've done and what we do is we boil this down to the smallest common denominator, so which is individuals can make impact with their life. And you can be a part of it. It's called Bridge the Globe. I'm not going to take a lot of time with it. I've got these brochures. They're somewhere here in the building. There is a QR code. You can scan that. It's going to take you right to our website. You'll get our story and begin to understand it. And, you know, as we stand here today, about 4 billion people on this planet have no functional way to ever hear about Jesus. You think we've reached the whole world, but we haven't. And I'm not going to tip my hat here on end times theology, but I'm going to tell you this in very simple terms. Jesus ain't coming back on Tuesday. I don't care how much you want it, because he said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, and when this gospel is preached to all ethnos, all people groups, then the end will come. Not before, then. And if there's 4 billion people who don't have one chance, he ain't coming until we do our part in that. And here's what I know. It might be 100 years, but I ain't got 100 years left. I don't know if you know that. But what time I've got left, I'm going to do my part to reach as many people and to populate heaven and put vacancy signs on hell all around the world. And that's what we're here for, to be a Great Commission church. And we want to help. We want to get you engaged in that process. So if you want to be part of it, by the way, guilt and manipulation is not outside of my purview when it comes to this. I don't pastor a church, and so you're going to get a lot of stuff that, well, I had to hold back for almost 40 years. But you see, I want to make a difference, and I want to reach people for the glory of God. In just the last 7 years, we've planted over 200 churches in the Muslim nations of North Africa that no Western missionary can ever get to, with over 50,000 baptisms. So come have fun with me. And right now, if some of you woke up this morning and said, you know, Lord, I've got an extra $30,000 and I don't know what to do with it, I'm the answer to your prayers. Because we're building a children's home to take care of children who lost their mothers and fathers, who have been massacred at the hands of Boko Haram in northern Nigeria. We're building a new children's home to give them a hope and a future. And I just need $30,000 more. I mean, you can't even buy a good hot tub for that anymore. So, everybody, if you don't know what to do with your money, I'm the answer to your prayers, because I can help you with that problem. But anyway, this morning I want to spend some time in Acts chapter 16. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I have at least 9 messages that I can preach from this text. I hope I don't preach all 9 of them this morning. You could have said amen right there, and I never would have been offended. But for the sake of time, I'm going to break in verse 16, and I'm going to refer to all of the activities of this chapter as we get into this in a little bit, but let's just kind of read the story. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." I'm going to put a pause right there. This is one of the messages in the 9 that I could preach, which is this: right message, wrong spirit. She's telling the truth, but it's coming from a wrong spirit. Now watch this. This is also one of my favorite verses coming up. I love this verse. This is not one that you would memorize, but I know it, and you should. And this she did for many days, and this is the part that I love the most. But Paul, greatly annoyed. I can identify with Paul. I pastored her church for 34 years. Paul was greatly annoyed. That gives me comfort. Because I've had a smile on my face at the back of the church for a long time. Not at this church, but in the church that I used to pastor. And I had a smile on my face, but inside I'm greatly annoyed. But it gives me hope to understand that this is a right message with a wrong spirit. And Paul didn't pick up on that for days. But then Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, you know, money moves a lot of stuff in society. They seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes, there being Paul and Silas. So they're stripped naked in the public square. Don't miss that. And they stripped them their clothes off and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now I stopped right there in the middle with intentionality. But here's what I know. If I had the opportunity to sit down with every one of you, no matter how old you are, I believe that every person here has a story to tell about their life. Isn't that true? Every one of you has a story. And inside your story, there are many stories. Is that true? And even if you're young, you probably have heard stories from your parents and your grandparents, and your family history basically is an oral history. There are stories that are told, and if you really think about the history of the world, the history of the world is simply the telling of stories around particular events. And it's in that story that we get an understanding of life. Well, the Bible, everybody, is about 83% story. Now, I didn't sit down and figure that out. People that have less to do in their life figured that out. But it's called narrative. It's just a story. And it's a big story, but then inside that big story are all these little stories that are connected to the big story. Does that make sense to you? And so this is a story that's contained in the scripture. But what I want to do today is talk about how to understand stories and where they fit within the context of our life and even into the context of the scripture. And so it's a very simple outline. It's only three simple ideas. You've probably never heard a message quite like this, but it does have a point. Here's what I want us to understand about stories. Truth number one that I want us to all understand is this. That almost all stories are easier to tell than they are to be lived. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. So, right? I mean, we tell stories about stuff that happens to us and we're laughing about it. But it wasn't so much fun in the moment. Anybody ever have a story like that? Listen, 2 years ago, I had a total knee replacement. Long story about how I got there, but I had to have my knee done. And I had to have it done during COVID. Okay? So my wife drops me off at the hospital. She's not allowed to come in. And I go and I have the surgery. I want to be a good patient. I want to do everything that they tell me. I have it in the late morning, early afternoon of day one. I spend the night in the hospital and the next day they're going to send me home. Which is fine, but before they send you home, they send you to meet with a physical therapist who takes you through these exercises that you're going to have to do at home. Now, my particular physical therapist was a holdover from the Third Reich of Germany. Because she demanded, she says, these are the 18 exercises that you are going to have to do. You need to do them 3 times a day. And I'm on drugs and I'm going to agree to anything to get away from this lady. So I said, yes, I will. I'll do these. And so she took me through the 18 different exercises that I needed to do, signed my discharge papers, and mercifully I got to go home. And that was at about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. At 3:30, I said, in my drug-induced state, I need to obey that woman. And so I said to my wife, I'm going to go do these exercises. I dutifully did all of my exercises and finished at about 3:30 in the afternoon. And then I went back to my recliner. And then everything changed. Because every muscle from the top of my hip to the tip of my toes went into spasm and started tearing the internal stitches in my leg. I don't care how many drugs you've got in your system. It doesn't work. We called the doctor. The doctor's office, they said, well, take another pain pill. My wife said, he's had 4 and it's not working. I'm doing breathing exercises because in my drug-induced state, I remembered Lamaze from when all of my children were born. And I thought, I don't know what it's like to give birth, but by God, if it works for a woman, it's going to work for me. So I'm puffing and panting and blowing and doing all of these things, and it's not working. So my wife is fearful now that I've got a blood clot. So she simultaneously calls 911 and my daughter, who's a nurse practitioner in women's health. She doesn't know anything about knees, but it's comforting. And so my daughter is on the way, my other daughter, Alicia's older sister, and you have to get the context. You see, I live in the forest. I live in a little village of about 4,000 peoples who are nothing but Northwoods hillbillies. If you think I'm kidding, you can ask the posse from right over there. Lyman, Maine is not the suburbs. Okay? It's just, and so when a call goes in for 911 for an emergency, this is like the biggest deal that happens all year long. So the next thing I know, in my drug-induced state, I'm hearing sirens coming rolling up my driveway. This will give you a clue as to the emergency services of Lyman, Maine. The first vehicle that made it to my house was a hook and ladder from the fire department. Not an ambulance. Why they sent that, I don't know what they thought they were going to do to help me with a ladder truck. But that was the first one through in. Finally, the emergency services, the ambulance got there, and there were 8 people who were salivating, walking in my room. They didn't bring in a gurney. They brought in their wilderness cache, which is basically is just a piece of cloth with 2 poles stuck through it to carry people out of the woods who get injured. And they lay it on the floor. Mind you, I'm giving birth in a recliner. This is not funny. I mean, I'm puffing and panting and blowing. I've taken so many drugs that the whole room is spinning. My wife thinks that I'm dying with a blood clot. And then my nurse practitioner and women's health daughter shows up. And then these guys say to me, sir, if you could just get up from where you are and lie down on this thing, we'll take you to the hospital. And I looked at them and I said, if I could get that far, I wouldn't need you. And then went back to puffing, panting, and blowing. Then they thought, well, that's not going to work. So they rush out, and then they bring in this chair, this immobilization chair with a back that is like this, and they're going to strap me into it to carry me out. And they said, sir, if you could get... I said, we don't need to have this discussion again. I said, my bed is 18 feet in that direction. If I get through that doorway, I'm going to fall on top of the bed. What you do with me after that is completely up to you. So I said, get out of the way. And I said to my daughter, I said, take your mother out in the other room. She doesn't need to see what's about to happen. I get to the bed and I collapse on the bed, and they strap me to this wilderness gurney and lug me to the hospital. So now they don't understand. They think I'm having a cardiac issue. And I keep trying to tell them, can't you see the chiro cuff on my leg? I had my knee replaced. They're trying to take my blood pressure. They put an oxygen mask on me. They can't get my blood pressure because I've got a long sleeve shirt on. And so I said, these people need help. So I ripped the mask off and I said, just cut it off. That was the best day ever for those EMTs. It's only an 11-minute ride to our local hospital from my house. In that 11 minutes, they cut nearly every piece of clothing off my body. They cut the sleeve all the way up to here, got the blood pressure cuff on. They started here and ended here with my pants, including the Cairo cuff that only had two Velcro sets. All you had to do was go this, and it would come off. But no, they cut right through the Cairo cuff. So when I arrive at the hospital, it's COVID, and only my daughter can go in. She sees them take me out of the ambulance, and all of my clothes are flapping in the wind with an oxygen mask on, and she's thinking, dear God, my dad has coded in the ambulance. Now, you've laughed a lot during that story, but it wasn't fun. It was awful. You see, stories are much easier to tell than they are to live. That's life. I want you to think about Paul and Silas in this moment. And if you go through the whole chapter, and I'm going to try to compress this, at the beginning of Acts chapter 16, there is this whole situation where Paul and Silas and that apostolic team are trying to press toward the east, going across the trade routes to China and India to spread the gospel. And they're being resisted by the Spirit of God. God is shutting them down. And then, of course, they have this great vision of the man of Macedonia. And if you don't know the map of the Middle East, that is to the westward side. He's moving them to the west rather than going to the east. Paul and Silas conclude, the Spirit of God has spoken to us. This is the will of God. This is Jesus. And we're going to obey God. And they head to the west. And the first place they come to is this city called Philippi. They meet a wonderful gal by the name of Lydia. She's open to the gospel. She's baptized along with her whole household. She opens her house up for a house church. They're going to prayer. Here's a gal who is demonized. Paul deals with her. She's gloriously set free. And then Paul and Silas are stripped naked, beaten and bloodied, put in chains and stocks and chained to the inner walls of a stone prison. I've had some negative reactions to my preaching before, but I've never had a bad day like that. You see, when we read this story, we become so comfortable with the story that we fail to realize that these were very real human beings who were living this story. Some of you are in the middle of a story right now, and it's not that much fun. I don't know about you, but if I were Paul and Silas, I'd have had a lot of questions for Jesus. Like, what's up with this? I'm trying to spread the gospel. I'm trying to be faithful. I'm trying to obey the Great Commission. I'm trying to get your name throughout the whole world. I've listened to you. I've been obedient to you. All I did was follow you, and this is what I get. Now, you might not think that you would react that way, but I'm from the north. I'm barely saved. And even that some days is up for question, I think. But have you ever been in the middle of a story and say, what's up with this? I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to be faithful. And this is what's happening. You see, stories are always easier to tell because we know the ending. But when you're in the middle of a story, you don't know what the next day is going to be. Truth number two that I want you to get from this is this. In almost all stories, there is a midnight. And that midnight moment is never a great time. If you're in the middle of a story and you're awake at midnight, it's not because you're celebrating. Paul and Silas can't sleep. They're in physical pain. It's midnight in their world. And we don't know this, but you need to kind of put it into the context of of how this story rolls out, which is that when Paul and Silas are put in prison and when all of those tragedies take place, that's sometime during the daytime. And then the story skips over the next 6, 8 hours maybe. And all of a sudden now it's midnight. And what happened in those 6 or 8 hours? Doesn't say that they were singing and praying through that whole time period. It's at midnight. You see, almost all stories have a midnight moment, and it's usually very unpleasant. Paul and Silas hadn't read the rest of the story. They were still living it. They didn't know what was going to happen. But I'm sure that they came to the conclusion that the next day was not going to be much better than the day they had just lived, and maybe even worse, and maybe it would be their last day. December 23rd, 2020. Is a day that I'm not ever going to forget. My oldest son is a general contractor, and he does work for people who own second homes on the ocean front in places. And so a lot of time you have to do seasonal work during the off season. And so one of his customers has a place down near the ocean, and they wanted some work done, but they wanted to be able to come back and celebrate Christmas on the coast. So we kind of had a deadline, and so part of it was that a floor needed to be redone, a wooden floor. And so I told my son, who was overbooked as usual, and I said, look, small thing, I'll go down and take care of it for you, because I've got the time, because I'm retired now. And I'll go down and I'll take care of that, and we'll be able to meet the deadline, we'll get him in there. So I went down on the 22nd, and I did the whole floor, and put a nice new finish on it, get the finish coat put on, and then I left. And that night of the 22nd, that my son called me later that afternoon. Actually, it wasn't even the evening yet. He called me in the afternoon. And he says, Dad, we have a problem. I said, what's the problem? He said, well, the plumbers came in to set the toilet and to finish the shower, and they didn't bother to check to see if the floor was dry. So I said, leave it to plumbers. Matthew is a master plumber, by the way. Leave it to plumbers. I mean, and I went, and so what that means is that I've got to completely strip that floor back down to bare wood and start over, and I got to get this thing done in 36 hours before Christmas. They're coming up Christmas morning. I said, no problem, because you're talking to Super Dad. I can take care of this. And so I head down there on the 23rd. I get the floor all sanded off early in the morning. I get first coat on at lunchtime, turn the heat way up. I've got it. I get the second coat on in the afternoon, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to make this, even if I have to put a last coat on tomorrow morning just to make it look like glass. Everything is great. When I get home that evening, my wife is curled up in a fetal position on the bed saying, you've got to take me to the hospital, and you need to take me now. Now, let me give you a little history here. My wife has had a multitude of intestinal issues over the years. She's had 3 feet of her colon removed. So when she says, you've got to take me, it's an emergency. So off we go to the hospital. It's COVID. So I have to drop her off. This is before the knee replacement. And so I dropped her off at the local hospital. I can't go in with her. She's writhing in pain. And then later that evening, I get a phone call from the head of surgery at the hospital. And he said, here's what's going on. Your wife has developed a blockage in her bowel. And we're going to try to treat this, with some chemicals and some pharmaceuticals, because it could become a dangerous situation given her history. I said, okay. Then, he said, I'll talk with you in the morning. I said, fine. And so I went to bed and I thought, okay, I got to get ahead of this. I'm not going to ruin my kids' Christmas here, even though they're adults. Matt and Alicia are in Houston. My youngest son is in North Carolina. I'm going to let them just let it be, because I thought we're going to get this thing taken care of. And so I left early in the morning because I need to finish this floor because I'm Super Dad. So I head off to get to this place at 6 a.m. in the morning. I'm on my hands and knees doing a little bit of light sanding, sweep it all off. And at about 7 a.m., my phone rings, and it's a FaceTime call from the chief of surgery. And he said, we need to talk. We have a problem. When the chief of surgery says we have a problem, it's never a good day. I said, okay, well, then what is it? He said, well, your wife's, the blockage is not resolving, and your wife's white blood count is climbing, and she's spiking a fever. I think that she's becoming septic, and if we don't operate, she'll die. I said, okay, Merry Christmas to me. He said it's a little more complicated than that. I said, well, what do you mean it's more complicated? He said, because of your wife's history, if I operate, there's less than a 50% chance that she'll survive the operation. But if I don't operate, she will die. Do you ever have to make a bad decision? You ever been in a place where there's just no good decision? Both alternatives are bad. So it's the day before Christmas, and I've got to finish a floor, and I can't get to my wife. It was midnight. You see, in the course of life, this is the challenge of reading our Bible. Because we have the luxury of seeing how the story resolves. But when you're in the middle of the story and it's midnight, you don't know that there's something coming. You just know the confusion and the anger and the fear, the questions, the what ifs. What if this is it for our time together on earth? How do I talk to my kids, my grandchildren? Well, because I had to finish a floor, I had no choice but to get on my knees. I didn't get there because I wanted to pray. I'm not going to code it with you. It wasn't because I'm so holy. I'm really not. I got down there and the flood of anger and hurt and tears and fears. For about an hour and a half. And I want you to know that I sanded that floor and it was baby butt smooth. And I'm saying, God, it can't end like this. And I finally got there where I could sing. And I began to worship God. And I had no answers, and all I could do. And then it was still midnight. Which leads me to the third thing that I want you to understand. How we respond at midnight can change somebody else's life forever. I ended in verse 25 on purpose in this chapter, and I want you to get it with me. We miss this so often, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and they were singing hymns to God. And don't miss this last phrase. And the prisoners were listening to them. Now, let me just kind of set the tone here to understand. You don't know when somebody's listening. I mean, your eyes are open, most of you. But I don't know if you're listening to what I'm saying right now. You might be thinking about what's for lunch or what an idiot this guy is. When does he go back to Maine and southern Canada? How did they let him escape? I don't know what you're thinking. If one of you have had this experience where you've been sitting in a restaurant and you've been gazing into the eyes of the person you're eating with, but you're really listening to the table next to you. Isn't that true? Don't lie to me, because it doesn't go well in church. I don't know if you know that. I mean, read your Bible. Liars in church, it doesn't end well. Okay. How many of you have done that before? Right? But you're really listening over here.
See, you don't, but you don't, they don't know you're listening. Because it's kind of a silent activity if you're listening. You're just listening. Paul and Silas weren't doing this for the other prisoners. They're doing this in a moment of midnight desperation because what else are we going to do? Because probably tomorrow it's over for us. Don't miss that. But you see, how we handle midnight can change the world for somebody else. And I didn't have a senile moment. Let me tell you the rest of the story that I didn't know. My phone rang at about 9 a.m. that morning, and it was the surgeon. By the way, he had told me in the previous phone call, he says, I can delay for maybe 2 hours, but then we have to do something because it'll be too late. My phone rings. It's approximately 2 hours after he called me, and I thought, this is it. Up he comes on FaceTime, and he said, well, I have a story to tell you. And so I can see my wife lying in the hospital bed and behind him, and I'm thinking, what is going on with this? And he said, you don't know me. He said, I'm a first-generation American. I came from Syria as a refugee. My father was a surgeon in Syria, and I was here in America in medical school when the Syrian civil war broke out. My father had to flee, and I got refugee status, and so I've been educated here in America, but I'm Syrian. He said, my college roommate was from Armenia, and he was a Christian, and he led me to Jesus. We've planted churches in Armenia. You gotta see this circle. This is weird. It's wild. It's crazy. He said, he said, when I was an intern, I attended your church. I know you. And I had to embarrassingly say, well, I don't know you. He said, I know you don't know me. We weren't there long. I was just there on a rotation but I took this position, in north of where you are. So we're not able to attend. He said, but after I get off the phone with you, he said, and if anybody finds this out, I will lose my job. He said, I didn't know what to do. He said, so I locked your wife's door. And I laid hands on her and I prayed in the spirit for a half hour. He said, and then I noticed that her fever was coming down. We did some blood work and we took another CAT scan and this blockage is resolving itself and she's going to be okay. Now, see, that's the end of the story. But midnight for me was a long 2 hours of suffering. And it took me a while to get to, I'll praise you. I'm telling you this because it's so important that we as Christian people understand that it's okay to have questions at midnight. It's not a failure of faith. It's not a failure of your devotion to heaven. When you're in the midst of a story and you don't know what the end is going to be, you are going to be flooded with all of the emotions of life. And don't think that Paul and Silas and all of the people in this Bible weren't flooded with the same issues. Every time they were, because they didn't know the end of their own story. They had to live through it. Do you know the most often repeated commandment in all of the scripture is simply this, don't be afraid. Do you know why it's there? Because we are. A lot. Over and over. Come on, let's be truthful. Remember, lying doesn't go well in church. And what I'm trying to do is just simply give you permission to be human in the midst of your faith story. And God is okay with it. God is okay with it. It's okay to have questions. I have another message that I'm not going to preach to you, but one of my main points is in times of questions, it's okay to ask questions. And you can ask them of heaven. It's not a failure on your part. We got to stop guilting people about that stuff. It just simply is the stuff in which life is made. And here's the part that is important. All of those prisoners, and you'll read this in the rest of the story, you see, when that earthquake came that Paul and Silas didn't know was going to come, they were just simply saying, this is it, we're going to spend our time worshiping God. We don't know about earthquakes. It freed all of the prisoners. When I was a new Christian, I worked to pay my way through college rather than take out loans that I'm going to have to pay for somebody else now. Oh, did that just come out of my mouth? Or if that offends you, I've got more. Oh, I'm sleep deprived. It's not going to end well. Okay. But I worked with this guy. His name was Sam. And Sam was a vile human being. I'm just going to tell you that. I was a new Christian, but I had to ride to work with Sam every day, get in the truck at 5:30 in the morning to get to the job site at 6:30 and work with him day after day. You know, and I'd get in on Monday morning and he would just try to regale me with all of the stories about all of the women that he was having relationships with. I'll try to say this in a PG way. If you don't know what that means, talk to me later. I'll give you the R-rated version. And see, the backstory on that was that he actually was married to my cousin. So this is what I'm getting day after day. And I'm not responding. Well, one day on the job, I used a 24-ounce S-wing to take the entire side off this thumb. If you don't know what a 24-ounce West, it's a big hammer. But I peeled the entire side off my thumb. And if you've never had that experience, I'm just going to tell you that there will be groanings too deep for words that will come out of your mouth. And it's not because you're praying in the Spirit. I mean, there's blood going everywhere. I've got my thumb wrapped up in my shirt, and I'm bleeding, and I'm over there, and I'm just going, and Sam looks around the corners, and he says, "Don't you dare!" And I'm looking at him, he says, "Dare what?" He says, "Don't you dare cuss!" And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because you're not allowed." And I thought to myself, "Crap!" Can I say that in Texas? Am I okay? I'm going home soon, so. I'm sitting there. Sam became a Christian 2 months after I left that job. How you respond at midnight when you're missing half your thumb can change somebody else's world. You see, you are here in the middle of a story. There's a story for this church, and your story is tied to that story. As a matter of fact, your story is tied to this entire story. I'm kind of a history nut. Put over the top of chapter 16, the moment that changed the world. Because what we don't understand is that the reason that the Spirit of God says you're not moving eastward, you're going to go to the west, is that it led to the entire evangelization of all of Western Europe, which led to the Protestant movement, which led to the founding of this nation called America, which has been the greatest force for the spread of the gospel in all of human history, and it led to your salvation. You're tied to this story, and Paul never knew it. He just lived it. Guess what? There's people tied to your story right now that you don't know about. And I don't know where that's all going to be written, but I can know this, in a crowd this size, there are people going through stories right now. Chris and Jim are going through a story, but they don't know how it ends. But even if it's midnight, God is able to bring earthquakes and break chains, even from people who didn't expect to ever be freed. Some of you have gone through a story, and you're wondering, why did it end like that? Don't know yet. I can tell you lots of stories that didn't end well, at least for that person or that individual, but it helped change the course of history. You see, what I'm trying to help you to understand is all of our life is a story. And these guys are no different. And when you read your Bible from here on in, pause for a minute and realize that people like Moses and Abram, Isaac, David, Paul, Silas, Jesus, John, they didn't know how the story ended. They were just living in it. And it'll change how you read that, but hopefully it'll change you. It'll give you some confidence that, you know what? They too had midnight moments. But find your way. Find your way to the place where you can lift up your hands and say, you know, Silas, we're probably not going to be alive by this time tomorrow. Won't we sing? Find your way there. So that's my story about stories, and I'm sticking with it. Would you stand up? Brother Jim, I don't know how you end church services here. I just usually just stop. But I want to pray for you as a people. I want you to know I love your pastor and his wife. I've known Jim for, well, he was young when I met him. But I just know that there's a story that's being written through this house. It's not done being written. And your story and the stories that you're going through are all part of it. And God will be glorified. Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come. And Lord, in a group like this, there are people going through stories. Some of them are at the beginning point of a story that is going to unfold in their life, that this week they got news that they didn't expect, a decision that they didn't plan on. This is the course of human life here on earth. You know that. I don't need to tell you about it. This is just the stuff in which life is made of in an imperfect and fallen world. And yet in the midst of it, you still make the incredible promises with not only with that exhortation that don't be afraid, you followed it up with this. I'm with you. And sometimes, Lord, in the midst of the midnight moments, we don't know if you're with us. Because it doesn't feel like it. But our spiritual forefathers had moments too where they did everything right and it all seemed to turn wrong against them. I can identify with Paul and Silas. That even when you're doing what you believe you're called to do and it's not going the way that you thought and it takes a turn that you can't even begin to understand how it got there. If we'll just arrive at that place that they did, if we'll just move toward that place with all of our questions and our anxieties and our fears and our concerns, and we just simply say, but I'll worship you. You're still king, no matter what comes of our way. I don't know how this story ends, but you're still king. And Lord, I pray and declare that you are still king over this house and over every story that's in this room. You're still on the throne and your promise is still true that you are with us even when we don't know it. And even when it doesn't feel like it at all, you are there. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come in the midst of the stories of this entire group of people, that you'd step into the stories of a man and a woman. You'd step into the middle of the story of that single mom. That they would begin to see that you are still with them in their story. And their story can change the world for somebody else. So Father, may we take heart from that. And I pray a blessing over this house in such a way that this would become a house that is filled with incredible stories of the intervention of God. That this house would become filled with stories of earthquakes that nobody planned on. Let it be so, Lord Jesus, and let the mercy of heaven rain down upon your sons and your daughters. And through it all, be glorified. Be glorified.